Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved."
And that's the word of the Lord. Amen to that. So thanks, Josh. We pick up this evening. We left off last week with the first four verses of chapter 4, where we saw that the religious leaders were perplexed because of what Peter and John were doing, preaching to the masses, and the 5,000 men were saved. And before we move forward, I want to clarify something here, because there are people who sometimes wonder, is there 5,000 people are saved there, or are there more? In the Greek language, there are two words for the word men. It's anthropon or anthropos, another derivative of it. And that word has to do with man generically. Man as a race, I guess you could say, you could use the term mankind, but then there's the other two, which is andros, or as it's written in here in this verse, ton andron, which is plural. And it means man opposed to female, or I should say man as opposed to female. And it would be best translated males. And so virtually you could say, and the number of the men it came to be, or the number of the males came to be 5,000. Very important to know that. Very important to understand that. And that would stand to reason, in addition, that's why there was probably at least maybe another 5,000 between the wives and the kids that they had. Because along with the men would be their families. And as the men went, the families followed. Wouldn't it be cool like that in this day, right? I mean, you got saved, you went to church. Psh, come on, folks, we're going. Everybody has to go because they followed the men. So these guys became believers. You know, I find it interesting that number that Luke uses in there, because how many did Jesus feed? The 5,000 plus, right? But now here we have 5,000 men that are added to this fellowship. And you begin to see back in those days how the men were the strong points. They were the pillars of the foundation of the church. It was not the women as it is today. In the last 100 years, the women have been the ones who have kind of really held up that part of the church. And a lot of times, I think a lot of it is because women are really into relationships so much that their relationship with Jesus probably is strikingly different than the men's relationship to Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? Women, because they're relational. Men, we just like to fix things and blow things up, right? But women like relationships. So it's fitting that they would want to grow deeper in their relationship with the Lord. And so, but in those days, the men, when they came in, that's what the church was based around. And so specifically, these 5,000 men who heard the word and believed, and as I shared last week, they trusted what they heard. They trusted the gospel, and they became believers of Peter's sermon regarding Jesus being the Savior. Now, where the men went, as I said earlier, where the men went spiritually, the families followed. And it's interesting that in the feeding of the 5,000 physically, now you have the feeding of the 5,000 here spiritually, and they get it. They respond to it. And so in verse 3, it told us that the religious leaders didn't like this, so they threw them in jail because of their anger. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts as we go through there. So now we pick up in verse 5. It said, "And it came to pass, as Josh had read, on the next day that the rulers, elders, and the scribes," and these are all the religious leaders, verse 6, "as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." I'm going to stop there just a second, because a closer look at these verses shows us from verses 1 through 6, it lists no less than 11 different groups or individuals opposing these two followers of Jesus. No less than 11 groups. We have the priests and the Sadducees in verse 1, the rulers, elders, and the scribes in verse 5, the others from the family of the high priest in verse 6, the captain of the temple in verse 1, and it says Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander in verse 6. Now, before I go further than that, it says Annas the high priest. At this point in time, Caiaphas is actually the high priest. Okay, they used Annas, or they used that term Annas the high priest, much like we would today. Unfortunately, for some presidents, we still call them presidents after they're out of office, right? They refer to him as President so-and-so. So Caiaphas is actually the high priest, and Caiaphas is actually Annas' son-in-law, all in the family. And it's believed that John and Alexander are possibly Annas' sons. Okay, so you have all these different people that are there during this time. And so I would say that one's natural reaction would be to cower in front of a group like this when you're faced with a large group like this that are adversaries. Wouldn't you agree? But not Peter and John. They don't cower. A little side note, you can expect any time that there's a work of Jesus happening, there's going to be opposition. There will be those who feel that unless you are of a local assembly on Sunday morning, doing what we're doing here on Saturday evenings, it's a cult. It's religious opposition. They'll say, why will we not legitimize ourselves and become a local church, for there's some validity if you do that. That, to me, that's religious opposition. You are being religious and opposing what God is doing in the lives of the people that are here, because who is it that we've come to lift up? Jesus. We haven't come to lift up a church, a piece of property, a building, statues, whatever. It's Jesus. Or they would say, why would you choose not to assimilate with an already known, a group already known, a place of worship, and become their church? To me, that's religious opposition. You are opposing whatever work God wants to do. And we need to be careful not to be like that. But Peter and John, they were locked up by religious people because of what they believed in Jesus. So much so that I titled this message, Religious Opposition to Jesus. And so now all these religious folks are gathered together. And in verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, that means they had put them in the middle. They had asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, it's important to get a picture of this. In the temple, they had this huge half circle where they would have seating, and it would be levels of seating that all these 70 people would come in and they would sit, and they would put the people they were talking to in the middle. So you're literally facing all these people. That would be ominous. I mean, that would be scary. I mean, think about sitting in a courtroom with 12 people to the side of you. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. But to have all these 70 religious rulers around you. Now, once again, these men that gathered to interrogate Peter and John, they were the who's who of the most powerful of the religious people of that time. One writer quotes, one can picture these three men standing in the center facing their accusers, 70 men plus the high priest who presided, who were sitting in a semicircle in an elevated chair so that they looked down with disapproval and scowls on their faces at the accused. Talk about an intimidating power play. Peter was intimidated by a servant girl in his denial of Jesus, but then Peter was empty, filled only with self during that time. Now, as we see in the text, Peter is full, filled with the Spirit, and filled with boldness. He's standing in front of all of these people. These men knew the Old Testament scriptures in painstaking detail. It's important for us to know that. And they were completely immersed in a world of religious rituals. And they could argue theology for hours on end. The only problem was they were spiritually lost. That's sad to think that they were actually the people of God, but they were spiritually lost. God in the person of Jesus Christ had been in their very presence, and they had missed him. And worse than that, think about that. Jesus had stood in the same place that Peter and John had stood, and they missed it. But worse than that, what did they do? They killed him. How spiritually lost were these people? One would have to say that that's a good demonstration of the truth that knowing about God is not enough. We must know him in a personal way. And I have to say that until we encounter God through Christ and humbly receive his forgiveness, all of our religious acts are for nothing. And now they're demanding to know something. They said, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, we know that the Mosaic Law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and it was used as a basis for teaching, he was to be examined. And if the teaching were to be used to try to lead men away from God of their fathers, the nation was responsible to stone him. And we see that out of Deuteronomy 13, if you're taking notes, verses 1 through 5. That's what you had to do. If they thought if somebody's trying to lead people away from the God of their fathers, they're to put him to death. But on the other hand, if the message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker had to be accepted as coming with a message from God. And so Peter is sitting here with them. And in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" Now, what I love about that is he addresses them properly, doesn't he? He's not disrespectful, but he is indeed bold, and he's speaking up. And that brings us to a good point in our study. When there is opposition about your beliefs, are we being respectfully bold? You can be bold and still be respectful at it too, just like Peter was. Meaning, can we truly articulate why we believe what we believe about Jesus? Not be religious in it, but to be clear in our beliefs. I have no idea why last night I had a dream. I forgot to tell Linda about this. I was on an airplane, and it seemed like it was an airplane because people were waiting on others to. But the two gals that were waiting there, they were so mad. They were horrible. And I stood there and I said, "Why are you so mad?" "I just can't take the people. I can't take the people." And I said, "You know the reason why you can't take them is because you need Jesus. Can I pray for you?" And she said, "I don't need Jesus." I said, "Do you want to still stay mad? Because that's why you're mad. You can't stand people. People are making you mad. And I know because people make me mad. Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do. I just know that Jesus took away that madness." I said, do you want me to pray for you?" And she said, "Well, I don't have time right now." I said, "You need to make time." And I don't know why, but I was there praying for her and telling her about Jesus, that he died on the cross for her. And I wasn't even really like, you know, a prayer that I would pray with others. I just started praying for both of them, saying, "You need Jesus. He died on the cross for you. He loves you. And he wants to take this pain, whatever you have from you." And I told the one girl, "But you're mad at something else." And then I woke up. I was like, "Oh, I didn't even get to finish my prayer." I have never prayed that I was witnessing to somebody. I'd never done that before. But now here, Peter, he's telling them, and Peter's going to show us how it's properly done, how to be able to share respectfully, but still be bold. He says in verse 9, "If we this day are judged for a good deed," remember he's asking, "By what name have you guys done this? If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," and you got to be bold to do that, right? "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole." Now talk about boldness. Picture him saying that to this half circle of 70 religious wannabes and just saying, and then using that term, "whom you crucified and God raised from the dead." Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that theology. But not only that, he says, "God who raised him from the dead, by him, Jesus, this man stands here before you whole." Because the man is with him. Peter, John, and the man that's with him. Remember, he didn't just take off, say, "Thank you very much. I got healed. I'm on my way." He went to the temple with him. Now, think about that for a moment. That was the first time he'd ever been there. What is his view? He sees all these religious mucky mucks with all their headpiece on and everything and their capes or whatever you call those cloaks or whatever. And he's just looking at them like, "I don't care. I got healed." It's like, you guys need to get healed too. But Peter's bold and he uses the term, "Judging us for a good deed to a helpless man." Here it is again. Just as in the day of Jesus, when Jesus stood before them. If you're taking notes in John 10:32, Jesus answered these people with the same way. "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Peter now is saying the same thing to them and becomes bold, or so bold through the Holy Spirit, that he tells them, "Let it be known to you all." That is huge. He doesn't stand there going, "Well, let me tell you." He says, "Let it be known to you all, every one of you, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's huge. So he sits the religious council on their high seats. He's standing there and he's watching them smug, looking down at him, just as they did with Jesus. And here it is again. They're having to hear his name all over again. They don't like it. What a provocative statement, I would say. What a slap in the face of those looking down on him. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. See, the Jews love to refer to their chief priests and their elders and their doctors as the builders of their faith. Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders. And of course, the stone Peter was referring to was Jesus, because Jesus was rejected by them and he was put to death. And this, of course, was a prophecy that was written in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that, by the way, is a Psalm of David. They knew they would be very familiar with that passage. But Jesus himself would use that same passage on the chief priests and the elders. As a matter of fact, if you would, we can see some similarities. Let's all turn together to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. We'll see some similarities there to what Peter and John are going through. Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 23. Matthew 21, verse 23. As a matter of fact, would somebody please read 23 through 27 for me?
When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question," Jesus replied, "did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet." So they finally replied, "We don't know." And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things."
It's interesting, isn't it? That they require to know, by what authority are you doing this? By the way, he's in their temple. And then they ask him, "By what? Do you know that that's what religious opposition does? They love authority. That's why they do that." But I love how Jesus answers their question, because they won't answer his, but he goes right on speaking. I love that. To me, maybe I just because I'm that way. But those words at the end of 27, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you." See, he's not going to play their game. So he begins his dialogue in verse 28 with, "But what do you think?" He's going to tell them another parable. But he starts it out, "But what do you think?" And he says, "A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.'" Sounds familiar, isn't it? A typical kid answer. "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. And then he came to the second, and likewise, or said likewise, and he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not, didn't go. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, as I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Oh my gosh. "For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." That is amazing. You know, it's a wonder now why they didn't like Jesus. And even more so, do we get the gist of why he didn't care for their religious leaders? He's telling them, "You guys are so filled with yourselves that even John came and you didn't receive him. But the tax collectors and the harlots, the lower caste of society." I love what it says. "I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." They're going to get there before you guys. I can't imagine Jesus saying that to them and then their response. Remember, the same group sitting up there like that in the temple wanting to know. But John the Baptist was clear. They would not repent of what he was telling them to do. And they chose to hang on to their traditions that made them religious. This is very important for you to know. Do not hang on to religious traditions. Now, verse 33 through 40. He says, here another parable. I like in the beginning of that. He says, what do you think? Look at verse 28. What do you think? Do you think he was wanting to know what they really thought? Because what do you think? I think it's a, what do you call that question?
Rhetorical
question. What do you think? He's getting them to think. Religious people love to tell you what they think, right? But in verse 33, he says, hear another parable. Now, I can just picture these guys sitting there going, okay, we didn't like the last one. I don't think I want to hear this one. He says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. By the way, who is that, scholars? It's God. It's God. The landowner is God, right? And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. And now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Who are those? Prophets. Amen. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they didn't like them. They did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Very interesting. Very interesting. Jesus would go on, and he asked him. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And in verse 42, which is a prophecy, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? And this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, that's Psalm 118. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who's that? The Gentiles. And whoever falls on this stone, by the way, this is a prophecy, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Now think about it. They're doing all this stuff. He's saying these things to them, and these guys are up there in their mucky muck towers, but they feared the people. Think about that. Now, we're going to go a little further, but obviously, Jesus speaking out of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. Remember, Peter had just got through telling them that. The stone that which you have rejected. And obviously, Jesus is telling them about the prophecies being fulfilled by their very rejection of him. They're looking at that. They knew what that psalm was. Jesus was often referred to as a stone in scriptures. Paul quotes, if you're taking notes, in Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Jesus was a stumbling stone to the Jews. And again, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, he says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter here again is writing in 1 Peter, still bold and saying the reason why these guys are the way they are and the reason why they're stumbling is because they're being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. The word was given to the Jews as well. And of course, both of these verses are pointing back to the prophecy out of Isaiah 28:16. I also want to point out, as we head back to Acts and finish with Peter there, that the prophecy in Psalm 118, it includes about the stone that was rejected. In verse 24, it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The stone that was rejected was by the will of God. It was foretold by the will of God. And he's telling us, this is the day the Lord made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, why didn't the religious leaders who were versed in Scripture, why didn't they see that? They knew Jesus was talking about them, but they didn't see that. This is the day, the day the stone was rejected is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And in verse 11, Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. What's he saying? Literally, he's telling them, by your rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you fulfilled one of your own prophecies out of Psalm 118. And as one part of this prophecy is now so literally fulfilled, you may rest assured, so shall the others. And this rejected stone shall speedily become the headstone of the corner. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. And this is why the church that Jesus said he would build built right. It would be built straight. It would be built perfect, because it would be built upon him. And I think that's why we can say today that the church really needs to get right with Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Just because you name your church Cornerstone doesn't mean it is, okay? Little pun there. But Peter, in his bold exclamation, continues on. I could just hear Peter, right? He's telling them, this is the stone which you guys rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. And picture him standing in front of those people. And oh yeah, another thing, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. Boom, in the heart. Now, if that doesn't just make them more upset, I don't know what will, but they were trapped because they were afraid of the people, the same people they were afraid of when Jesus was in the temple. They were afraid of what the people would do. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, today, the postmodern wants to hear a different message. The postmodern wants to hear that all religions are really and equally valid. They want you to be affirming of the Mormons, of the Jehovah's Witness, of Muslims, of you name it, Buddhists, whatever, Wiccans, whatever. You shouldn't be disrespectful. Well, there's one thing of being respectful, but I'm not going to be affirming. I'm not going to say yes and amen to your religion if Jesus is not the head of it. But postmodern wants to hear that Jesus is simply one reasonable option among many. They're pushing that. Unfortunately, for the postmodern, the Bible doesn't give us this option. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't give us this option. Why do I say that? In John 6:35, he says, he makes the claim, I'm the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says elsewhere, I am the light of the world. In John 10:9-11, he tells his followers, I am the good shepherd. And he explains to Martha in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Can you imagine that? Them hearing that? They didn't believe in the resurrection, but now he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And in a way that leaves no doubt, when Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, in John 14:6. Peter's bold statement to these religious leaders set the tone for the new church. They're not backing down. We shouldn't back down when people begin to question your faith. If they question your faith, take it as opportunity to go and learn how to answer them in a way that they'll understand. But Peter's bold statement to the religious people is going to be very, very endearing to the church. But they too will endure hardship for following Jesus. How many of you know that serving the Lord entails warfare? Absolutely it does. It does. It brings opposition as well. Do we just relent just because there's opposition? I have to tell you this, there will always be opposition because of the gospel, always. If they oppose Jesus, they're going to oppose us. Remember he said, the world is going to hate you because they hated me first. And if you follow me, that's the reason why. But if you're following Christ, you need to expect it. And you're going to lose your minds when I say this, but you need to embrace it. All right, I'm being opposed. Praise the Lord. God, help me. Do I like that? No, I could do without that. I could do without having to do that in serving him. I would rather just serve him and everything just be tidy and needy. But if you're not experiencing opposition in your service to Christ for his church, then you may want to check your walk. if there's no opposition in it, you might be going down a path where that gospel is not there. And I want to pick up next week where I'm going to end today, and that's in verse 13. Why is it important that we spend time with Jesus? Verse 13. We'll also start that next week. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now, what did they see in them, right? They're Galileans, right? But what did they see in them? Were they dressed like, you know, I don't know. Yes. Yeah. But it says they perceived they were uneducated and untrained, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That's why it's important to know why you believe what you believe. And if you cannot articulate that in a very simple way to people, then quite possibly it's not about Jesus, but about yourself or myself. It's important that we know who we are. It's important that we are able to confer that. Maybe that's why I had that dream. Because how do you tell somebody just in a quick passing, man, you need Christ. You need him bad. Let me pray for you. I'm going to close with Ephesians 2. Why don't you turn there with me? Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. To show you why it's important. Paul sharing with the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 19. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are the stones that Jesus is building his church upon. Him being the chief cornerstone. And you know what? I know that masons will tell you that in order to get a building straight, that very first stone, the cornerstone that they lay, has to be perfect, because every stone after that is going to follow its grade and its line and everything that's in it. If it's off, the whole building will be off. This I know, Jesus was not off when he started his church. We're reading about it. It is being professed. Peter boldly saying Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He didn't even say, hey, we got, you notice he doesn't say in there, we got 8,000 people now. What do you think of that? He doesn't care how many people there are. All he cares about is Jesus. And as bold as he was. Now think about Peter. This is not that long ago that he cowered to that little girl, denied Jesus. And now he's standing right there with all of them, the same place, standing in the same place that Jesus stood, because Jesus is working in and through him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing the same in us. So don't cower in the opposition. Don't relent. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for all that you have for us tonight, Lord. I just pray, God, that you would just